Amen. Well, let me invite you this morning to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20, we've made our way to verse 9, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 19 this morning as we unpack the truth of God's Word, looking at the good news from the doctor, kind of a hard word from the doctor today. As I've called this Stories of Judgment. All right, Luke chapter 20. Our youth are normally, one of our youth would read as we begin, but they are gone having a great time in Panama City and at the beach there and learning from the Lord and worshiping. And I know they're not here, but I want to say, man, I am thankful for our young people. I'm thankful for our youth leaders. I'm thankful for your parents. I'm thankful for all the support. I'm thankful, very thankful for Brother Dustin. He does a tremendous job. So we just want to be prayerful for them as they finish up their weekend as well. But let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. After this, I'm going to get on my knees and pray. And if you can, join me on your knees. Now, not everybody can. Not everybody's physically able. Not everybody has enough room where you are. Not everybody can kneel. But if you can, it sure is good for us too, to honor the Lord together and ask Him for grace and help as we seek to listen to His Word. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version of the Bible. So you follow along whatever versions that you have. And after this, we'll pray. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. It says, "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let out tenants, and went to another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants, so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others.' When they heard this, they said, 'Surely not.' But he looked directly at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.' The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people." Pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, we meet you this morning in the power of your Holy Spirit on the ground of the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, asking you to give us grace to hear your word, to allow it to seek into our souls, to allow sin to become a reality, to allow anything but Christ to die away in our souls' affections, but to treasure Christ and know that every good gift is a gift from our King. And so, Father, give me grace now to preach in a way that would honor you, in a way that would rightly reflect what your word is saying and has said, and would edify your people. Holy Spirit, would you accomplish your will? I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, come and do what only you can. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm not much of a boxing fan, but if you had to nail me down on any boxers that I have enjoyed over the years, the one that I enjoy going back and watching old clips of is Muhammad Ali. You like Muhammad Ali? Not so much about fighting, but I just like that he liked to trash talk so much. You know, because he would say the most ridiculous stuff, but he backed it up a lot. But one of the things that I got from him that I liked, of course, he'd say, "I flew like a butterfly, and I sting like a
Sting like a bee.
That's, you like Muhammad Ali too, right? That's good. All right, and so he would also do this, and I used to do this with kids. This is one of my favorite things to do with kids, and I got this from Muhammad Ali. He would go, "I can punch so fast you can't see it. See it? That's fast, right? You can't even see it. Flow like a butterfly, sting like a bee. You know, he'll pop you so fast you can't." It's a lot like what Jesus would do. A lot like what the prophets would do as well, as they would be called to confront somebody over sin in difficult situations. You know, we're going to look at one story before we get to the story today. A particular situation that was difficult. God sent the prophet Nathan to King David to confront him about a sin that was particularly difficult. But he didn't just tell him to go and tell him, "Hey, look, I know what you did. God's not happy." It's not what he did. He gave him a story. And so this is how the events unfolded. King David slept in one day, and he got up and he noticed there was a very beautiful lady bathing on the rooftop named Bathsheba. His lustfulness got a hold of him. He forced her to have an affair with her and with him. And as a result of that, she became pregnant. And so now he's got another problem. Her husband was actually fighting in David's army, Uriah. They were out in battle that time of year, and that's right where David should have been, but he wasn't. He had not gone out and been doing the duties of a king rightly. So he invited Uriah to come home. He didn't just invite him. He forced him to come back, come home on leave, if you will. And he was hoping that Uriah would go be with his wife and could blame the pregnancy on that. But Uriah was such a man of integrity that he wouldn't do it. Not while his soldiers were in battle. He wouldn't come home and be with his wife. And so he said, David's got a real problem now. And so he sent a message back with Uriah. He told the leaders there to put Uriah on the front lines and to draw back from him when that battle was heated, and Uriah would be killed. And indeed he was. And so David took Bathsheba, this widowed, pregnant lady. He took her home to be his wife. Isn't that a valiant thing to do? And there he is. He's got away with it, right? No. Because God knows. And so God sends Nathan the prophet. And he dug in. He just doesn't send him with the message, "Hey, look, God knows what you did, and he's not happy." He doesn't do that. Instead, he sends him with a story that allows David to feel the impact of what he's done from God's perspective. And so the Lord, as he sent Nathan to David, he said, I got a story for you, King. Oh, really? Yeah. Story. Well, tell it. Sure, it's about two men. One of these men is filthy rich. I mean, he's got so many sheep, thousands and thousands of sheep. He's got fields. He can't see all the sheep he's got. He can't even keep up with it. He's got so many sheep. Really? Rich guy? Oh, yeah. And this other guy, poor. I mean, just dirt poor. He had nothing. Got nothing. But he was able to save up enough money that he was able to buy one little bitty ewe lamb. Really? Yeah, that family loved that lamb. I mean, they loved it. It grew up with the kids. They would feed it from the table. It would sleep in their bed, David. Oh, that is so sweet. It was. I mean, they just cherished. They're like, no, it's their pet. They're like their own child. That's nice. Yeah, well, the rich man that I mentioned to you, the guy that had so many lambs that he couldn't even see them all, well, he had a guest come over one day, and he needed a lamb to provide for his guest. And you know that guy wouldn't even take from his own herds? Wouldn't even take one. And so he went and stole this poor man's one little ewe lamb, the one they loved so much. And he killed it and gave it to his guest. David heard the story. He was mad. I mean, he was spitfire. This is South Alabama. Y'all get that right. He was spitfire mad. He says, "I want to know who this man is. That guy, he deserves to die. He's got to replace this lamb fourfold. Who's this man?" I bet if you know the story, you know what Nathan said. "King, you're the man. And that hit him. It hit him with an impact that, I guess another way of confronting him would not have. Because he realized, you know, this story wasn't about a lamb. It was about a wife. And God used that story to help David feel what God felt and get some perspective on what he had done. And the story helped David understand God's judgment that was going to come, and particularly why it was just. And he needed to see that because it was going to be severe. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7, we hear the judgment that the Lord is going to bring because of David's sin. He says, "Thus saith the Lord," or "just says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel." Just says, "Look what I did for you, David. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah." Like, what more could I have done for you, David? And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites, the people they were fighting. And you see that he says, David, you killed him. You did it with a sword, but you get to blame. Now therefore, here's the consequence. The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And there's more consequences that come, but that's the heart of the matter. Well, why don't I spend so much time telling you that story when I'm talking about a story from Luke? Well, it's a couple reasons. The first is I want you to see that as a result of being confronted with this impactful allegorical story of judgment, David repents. He repents. The whole Psalm 51, is about David's heart after he had been confronted by Nathan. Psalm 51, 1 and 2. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So the story, it accomplished God's will. It brought repentance. Well, now you can turn over to Luke chapter 20 if you're not already there. What we see in Luke chapter 20, if I'll just remind you, Jesus is in this Passion Week, the final week before he is it's going to end with his crucifixion. He's come in, he's wept over Jerusalem, what he's seen in the corruption of the people of God. He's going into the temple, he's cleaned out the temple. He's just, you know, he's told a story we looked at last week about, you know, his authority to say what he wants to say, do what he wants to do. And now he's teaching in the temple. So this is in the week, and he's teaching the people. The leaders are overhearing what is being said. And he tells another story, a story of judgment. But this time, this story doesn't end with repentance. Instead, it ends in greater rejection of Christ. Who's he confronting? The religious leaders. Not the sinners, not the adulterers, not the thieves, not the quote, the lowest of the low of society. No, he's confronting the highest of the high. The religious leaders, the holy ones, the ones that everybody recognizes and reveres. And he's confronting them. He wanted them to understand what they're doing and why what they're doing is wrong. He wanted them to understand the consequences of their rejection of him so that they would have absolutely no excuse. So I want us now to take a few minutes and look at this story. The story as Jesus defined it, if he was going to give it a name, would be a man planted a vineyard. That's what he says. So Jesus tells a story about a man who plants a vineyard. And it's a busy guy. He's got other endeavors, other business things he's involved in. So he's going to be an absentee landlord. Now what that means is he's going to hire some tenants to work the vineyard for him so that he doesn't have to be there. Pretty common practice in this time. Now these tenants would have been responsible for the vineyard. They would have worked the vineyard. And as a result of that, they would get a portion of the fruit of the vineyard as their payment. Now, What's going on here? Well, remember where they are. Jesus is in the temple talking to Jews and Jewish leaders, particularly to the leaders. He wants them to hear because everyone there would have understood something that that David didn't understand in his story. Immediately, they would have understood that this story was about them. Why? Because it was a story of a vineyard. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll find it's a pretty common way that God views Israel as a vineyard. And so Israel is the Lord's vineyard, and it is God sees Israel as his, in this privileged position of being his covenant people and thus heirs to his kingdom. However, I'm pretty sure as Jesus started telling this story that they were a little troubled by it, because in the Old Testament, when some stories of the vineyard had been told, they didn't really work out all that well for the Jewish people. Case in point, Isaiah chapter 5. Verses 1 through 7. So I want you to see what the people would have, because we don't necessarily understand it on our side way over here 2,000 years later, but they would have gotten it. Listen to what they would have very much known. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And Isaiah's going to sing a love song. You know, the prophet was a musician, all right? This prophet's not, but Isaiah was. And he's going to sing a love song, but this love song that he's going to sing is really, when you start reading it, more like a breakup song. And so let's listen. He says, verse 1, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah says, "Let me sing for my beloved." In other words, let me sing for God, you Lord, my love song concerning his vineyard. What is the vineyard? We're going to see quickly in just a moment that it's the nation of Israel. My beloved had a vineyard. This is God. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. What does he do for that vineyard? Oh, he loves that vineyard. He dug it, and he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. But he built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. I mean, he did everything that he could do for it. This is one of the reasons I quoted the we talked about David. Remember what he told David? What more could I have done for you, king? And yet, this is the way you responded. Same thing Isaiah's saying here, well, God's saying here through Isaiah about the nation of Israel. What more could I have given you? What more? Look at what I've done for the vineyard. Everything that needed to be done so that the sweetest, choicest grapes that could be had were harvested. But that's not what happened. But it yielded wild grapes. He did everything he could do to get sweet grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now, and they didn't taste good. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I'll do for my vineyard. What do you do for a vineyard that will only give you wild grapes? What do you do for a garden that only gets you weeds? Brother Danny, you just dig that thing up, plant somewhere else. That's what he says. And I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled upon. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. In other words, what he's telling Israel is that, listen, Israel, because of your unfaithfulness, because of your refusal to produce the fruit of faith in light of all that God has done, judgment's coming. Judgment is coming upon the nation. It's coming upon the vineyard. And it was coming. God would send Israel into captivity in Assyria. He would send Judah into captivity in Babylon. The 10 tribes that went to Assyria never came home. Many Jews consider them still in exile. Most would say the Pentecost brought them back, but that's a side note. Sorry. Almost chased a rabbit. All right. I guess I kind of did, didn't I? All right. So verse 7 now. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And look at this. He looked for justice, but behold, did he find justice? No, he found bloodshed. He looked for righteousness. Did he find righteousness? No, but behold, he found an outcry. And so this story is in the background of Jesus' story of a man planting a vineyard. And they know that what Jesus is saying is about the nation. And so what God's saying here is that he's still looking for justice. He's still looking for righteousness. But the people continue to reject God no matter what. And so in Jesus' story, he says, well, I sent you some messengers. Three of them, to be exact. Servant after servant after servant to receive the fruit that I have earned. And what did you do? They suffered at your hands, every single one of them. The first servant, verse 10. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The second servant, verse 11. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Third servant, verse 12. And he sent a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. If you notice here, there's actually a progression of abuse that's cast on the servants. The first one is beaten. The second one is beaten and treated shamefully. The third one is wounded. He's cast out. All right. Now, who are these servants in Jesus' story? They are the prophets that God has sent to the nation. The servants that go to the vineyard are the prophets that God has sent to the nation. And how does Israel treat the prophets, the men of God, who proclaim God's word? They reject God. They reject the prophets. They punish the prophets. The prophets suffer because of the message they have with the word of God. And the crescendo of all of this is Jesus' story is one more is still going to come. And this one, not just a servant, this one a son. This one the son. Not just any son. Notice what he's called. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I mean, my servants have died. I got an idea. I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. See, Jesus is telegraphing what God is doing in real time at that moment. Because he didn't just say, I sent a son. He said, he sent his beloved son. Now, who is the beloved son? I mean, that exact wording, if used of Christ in Scripture twice, in two impactful, clear, vital moments in Jesus' ministry. First one at his baptism. Matthew chapter 3, 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God says, this is my beloved Son. And then on the mountain of transfiguration, later on in his ministry, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and there they met some prophets there, and they also heard from the Lord as Jesus was transfigured before them. Listen to verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 5 of the book of Matthew. He says, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son. God speaking again, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is no accident that Jesus uses these words. He says, the beloved Son comes, and the beloved Son is not received well either. What happens to the beloved son? Well, first of all, you notice this. He's taken out of the garden. Or he's taken out of the vineyard. And outside the vineyard, he's killed. What happens to Jesus when he's come? Where is Jesus crucified? Outside of Jerusalem. Hebrews makes a big deal of that. Jesus is telegraphing. This story is playing out in your witness today. Because Jesus is the beloved son that followed the prophets to the vineyard, to the nation. And how would the leaders respond to the beloved son? They kill him. They reject God. They reject his word. Just as their ancestors had done for thousands of years, they had rejected the prophet and God's word. Today, the leaders today would reject the truest expression of the word of God, which was Christ. his son. Now, when I read this, I realize that the tenants of the vineyard in Jesus' story and the religious leaders of that day are essentially both making the same mistake. Did you catch the mistake that the tenants were making? Because it's a pretty serious mistake that comes with some pretty serious consequences. What was the mistake? They assumed that if the son was dead, that they would get the inheritance. What's the flaw in that assumption? The father is still alive. That would only happen if the father was dead and the son was dead, and there was no inheritance, there was no place for this to go. Then those that were working the tents would work in the land, would receive the vineyard. But they totally missed the fact that the father, the owner, is still alive, and the owner is not going to allow that type of rebellion, of death of his, or the beating of three servants and the death of his son without some major consequences. So what will the owner do? Verse 16, he will come and destroy these tenants, Jesus says, and give the vineyard to others. And so the owner is he's going to kill those who killed his son, and he's going to put faithful tenants in his vineyard, not leave the unfaithful ones there. And so the religious leaders listen to this, and I think this is interesting, because when you first read this, it's hard to understand why they respond the way they do. Because look at how they respond. When they heard this, right, they heard that the owner's going to come and kill the evil tenants and replace it with new tenants. Look at what they say. They heard this, they said, surely not. Surely, and I'm like, what do you mean surely not? I can't believe he hadn't done it before. You go beat up one of my servants, I'm showing up. Hey, what's up? What are you doing? Why are you beating up my servants, right? But not, he said, one servant, two servant, three servant. It is progression of suffering the servant's experience at the hands of the tenants. Then he sends his son. What are you doing sending your son? Go yourself. Whoop some tail. You know, what are you doing? But he sends his son. And then he kills his son. And Jesus says, well, what do you think he's going to do? Well, he's going to go and he's going to kill those sorry rascals. And then he's going to replace it with good tenants. And the people hearing this go, surely not. No, surely so. Right? So why in the world are they saying, surely not? This is why. Because they understand that this story is about them. They understand that Jesus is saying, wait, you're saying God is going to replace us. As his covenant people. You're saying God is going to replace us as the ones that it received the inheritance of the kingdom. We're going to replace us as the ones who have the responsibility to build the kingdom of God, as the ones who have the responsibility of defining what the kingdom is and what the rules are and who God is. That God's going to replace us. He's going to kill us. Surely not. You know, you can just see him. You think he's talking about us? I think he is. You think? And so, the tenants' major mistake is they forgot that the owner was still alive and that the owner would indeed bring judgment to them. And so the major mistake of the leaders is this, and this is important. You can't, or no one can reject the Son of God without facing the consequences of his father. That is crucial for us to grab hold of. No one can reject the Son of God without experiencing the consequences of his father. And how is God going to respond to Israel's rejection of him? He is going to disinherit them and bring new tenants of the kingdom. And who are the new tenants? You're looking at them. Look around, you're looking at them. We are the new tenants, the church, the people of God, of whom God has new covenant with. And you realize that we have a tremendous responsibility to steward the vineyard well. Amen? He's bringing in Gentiles, bringing in believers, right? Those who would trust on Christ as the Son who owns it all. And so let me, as we start to close up here, what are two lessons that we need to hold on to concerning what we do with Jesus today? First lesson is this. No one can build the kingdom of God and reject its foundation at the same time. No one can build the kingdom of God and reject its foundation at the same time. That's what the religious leaders were seeking to do. They were saying, oh, we're building the kingdom, right? Yeah, no, they were building their kingdom. And so Jesus, they were rejecting Christ, and so Jesus quoted them a verse that they would have known. Psalm 118, 22. Look at the end of this. Look how it starts. He says, he looks directly at them. So this is serious. You know, I mean, you ever get in trouble with your dad or something, you get in trouble and you brought before your dad and he's just like, he does not like, okay, go get a belt or whatever. He's like, he's looking at you and he says, now you listen to me. That's what Jesus is doing. He says, he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone. In other words, why are you saying surely not? Surely so. Why do you think this is written, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The cornerstone, that stone that essentially bears the weight of most of the building, and it bears the load for that building. And Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is not built on some religious system that you've created, but that the kingdom of God is built upon Christ, that is built upon the Son of God and his work on behalf of his people. And I want to tell you, I think this is an indictment on the Church of America today. What Jesus is saying is that Christ provides the structure for the kingdom, that his word and his work provides the structure for the vineyard and the people of God, the kingdom of God to be built. And I, you know, my gracious, today we're building kingdoms, not of God, but of consumerism. We're building kingdoms built on programs and worship styles and moralism and how to live a happy life. And, you know, Brother Mike and Brother Wes went down to Baptist College of Florida to meet new students the other day. They always have a little thing we can go down and meet them, and they can find out about churches in the area. And I wasn't able to go, but when Mike came back, he told me, he said, I was really disappointed. He said the number one question that we got about our church from these young leaders, many of them who are going to be ministers and leaders in the church, the number one question they had about our church is, what is your worship style? To which I want to ask, you got one question and that's it? Let me tell you something. You're concerned too much about you and not enough about the kingdom. We need to be less concerned about preferences. We need less. We want music style. I love what Brother Dane does. You know, is it God glorifying? Is it Christ centered? Is it gospel saturated? If it is, who cares what style it is? All right? And so what we need is churches today that put preferences aside and ask questions like, well, what does God's word say? Well, you know, it needs to be built on God's word, built on Bible doctrine, built on God-centered worship, built on salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ, built on disciple-making, built on meaningful church membership, built on churches of people that care deeply for each other, that care deeply for our community, and care deeply for our world. That is the foundation upon which the church should be built. Not how many programs do you have for this? Not what worship styles you have, and not how many guitars you have on stage. What? And by the way, not whether you wear a tie or not. Right? There are bigger issues at stake. And if we're building kingdoms on other foundations than the Son, we need to ask, whose kingdom are we building? Because no one can build the kingdom of God and reject Christ as its foundation. Second implication, I think, here is that Jesus mentions, not that I think, Jesus mentions this. Christ is the stone on which all other kingdoms are destroyed. What he says to them in verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone, Christ, will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So Jesus is the cornerstone on which the kingdom is built, And Jesus is the millstone on which all other kingdoms are crushed. And quite frankly, that's the end of every other story besides Christ's. Every other kingdom in the universe, save the king, my kingdom, your kingdom, all our little, if they're not aligned with Christ, their kingdom's headed for destruction. And so I've told you today two stories of judgment to ask you, how will your story end? So what do you mean my story? I mean, because the Bible says that we have a story of judgment as well. Adam and Eve sinned. That sin's passed down to us. My children, the first word they learn to say outside of daddy and mama is mine. They're selfish little rascals. Where does that come from? It comes from the sin in their daddy. All right, it's passed down. We're sinners. The Bible says for all have sinned. The Bible says for the wages of that sin is death. Sounds like a story of judgment to me. And so here's the thing. Story can end two ways. It could end like David's, though there were consequences involved. He found forgiveness and he found restoration. Or it can end like these religious leaders and every other story that will ever exist, not aligned with the kingdom of God, and be crushed. How will your story end? Romans 8:1 says this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So here's what I'll ask you to do this morning. Take the story that you're living, as great as that story is, realize that it came from God, and line your story up with God's story. Align your kingdom up with His kingdom. Build on the foundation of the kingdom of God with your life, and you will live a life well lived. Turn from your sin. Admit your sin. Repent of it. And turn to the Lord and say, I need a Savior, because you have one in Christ Jesus. And there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when we are in Christ, when our lives become about building His kingdom and not our own kingdom, then guess what? We find where joy and sorrow meet. Guess what? One day we can look forward to hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. So what about your story of judgment? Is it forgiveness and restoration? Or is it crushed under the holiness of the Almighty? Pray with me. Father, a hard, hard text. A text that reminds us of where we are, and it doesn't allow us to live callously in the world that you've given us. And so, Father, I pray today that you'll line us up, our story with your story, our kingdom with your kingdom, that our lives would not be built on anything less than the kingdom of God. And the things that don't matter much, we treat them just like that. Things that don't matter much. And the things that do matter much, we treat them like that and give them first importance in our lives and in our church. Father, that Jesus would be the center of our affections. That He would be the foundation of our lives. Not only the foundation, but He would be the structure of everything that we do. The lives that we live, the values that we have, the goals that we set, the choices that we make. And so we ask you for grace. If you're here today and your life is not built on the King's foundation, King Jesus, and I want you to meet Him this morning. Because He's come and He's lived, He's died, He's risen again. So that anyone who will turn from sin and put faith on Him might have restoration, eternal life forevermore. But understand, Jesus is very serious about the millstone that crushes the rebellious kingdoms. So Father, save those who aren't saved here today. In just a moment, we're going to have a hymn of invitation. Brother Danny's going to lead us to sing. You come forward and say, I want to know Jesus. I want, my kingdom is too weak. My foundation is on sand. I want to build on the rock. I want to build on the King. I want to live for Him. Then come. And you'll find a God who loves you and forgives you and gives you life like never before. Eternally. So Father, give us grace now as we seek your face. We glorify you in it all. In Christ's name, amen.